Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming on Facebook, and apparently we do not have YouTube this morning, but we will get that after the fact and send this information and video over to the YouTube. So if they're trying to get it on the website, it won't be there, but we'll try to get it a little bit later. Still having some technical difficulties. I think if you wanted Thursday night, that is available, and so you can go to get that one as well. Okay, we have Bible class on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock now, 11:15, we take a little break. Thursday at 7 o'clock, we're finishing up the Messianic Psalms, so hopefully you can join us there. At the website, we do have all the printed material and audio back about 14 years. This audio will be there, and we'll hopefully get the YouTube link up there today sometime, so we'll see how that works out. At any rate, Thursdays, if you missed it on YouTube, that one is posted now. So hopefully we'll get all these technical glitches taken care of. Thank you for your patience. If you desire to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send your checks to Gary Glennie, care of Portland Bible Church. Make sure you put care of Portland Bible Church on the envelope. I'll make sure the men get it. Also make your checks payable to Portland Bible Church. Appreciate that very much. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Starting a new study, we have actually looked at the introduction to Hebrews already. And so we can mention a few things in connection with that, but you should have the material. It is, again, posted at the website. We have a new category there where you can look at under the topic at the top of the homepage. It says, special topics, or what does it say there?
It says introductions.
Introductions, outlines, and different things. So we'll be putting different things in there. The outlines and introductions will be going there from the studies from now on. We may put some of the back ones up there as we get chance to do it. So that information is available to you as well. And so we've already looked at that last time. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer. Maybe we need a few minutes today. A few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship. Recognizing Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, we go to prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the fact that we have been permitted to enter into your royal family by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that as part of your royal family, we have blessing in this life, and we have blessing forevermore in a resurrection body with you forever. We look forward to these things. We pray that you would help to train us in the things that we need to understand in this life so we can do those things that are pleasing to you, that glorify the Father. Help us as we study this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We noted the fact that this is a local church. It is the classroom of the royal family. I've mentioned many times that some people think that worship is different from Bible study. It is not. Bible study is part of worship. Worship includes the prayer time. It includes communion, the various activities within the local church. Primarily, however, it is the teaching of the Word of God, which would include Bible study. Our textbook, of course, is the Holy Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. The Scriptures are quite clear that wisdom, that is the Word of God, is our very life, the source of all blessing and understanding in this life. We've been looking at the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and the thing that stands out most, of course, is the theme of the book. All the commentators that I consulted agree, and as I've begun to study, I see that that is the case. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Superior how? Well, superior to all of the Old Testament ritual, everything that was taught with regard to the sacrificial system, all of the laws of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all, and therefore, obviously, he is superior to all, because as the priests in Israel, the Levitical priesthood would offer, the high priest would offer once a year for his atonement and for the atonement of the people of Israel, it was, as it were, only good for 1 year, if you please. Jesus Christ did it once for all time and once for all people. The other thing to remember about the introduction, of course, is that it is a book written primarily to Jewish or Hebrew Christians, first century Christians that were Hebrew in genealogy and therefore had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And they were the ones who populated most of the churches at the beginning of the first century. It wasn't until many years later that they were almost ostracized from the church and eventually actually kicked out of the churches completely. And therefore, the rejection of the Messiah by many Hebrew people exists to this very day. It's very tragic, very sad, because he was the Messiah who came to them. Even the leadership in the days of Jesus really rejected the fact that he was the Messiah that was promised. Although their own scriptures bore it out, and we see that in many, many places. We've seen it actually in 22 Psalms at least, where the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied. And of course, that's just part of it. We have many of the prophets as well, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, among many, many other passages, starting in Genesis all the way through Malachi, which talk about the Messiah, the Yeshua, who would come someday to deliver the people of Israel. Of course, we came into the game late as Gentiles, but we are blessed as well. The New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, we find that many Gentiles would actually become believers in Jesus Christ. And so we see that these things were portrayed in the Old Testament many, many times for us. All right, so finally, without further ado, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, you should have an outline there somewhere. And the outline, of course, the first section is primary Roman numeral 1, if you please. The supremacy of the person, the work, and the priesthood of Christ. And the first section, the superiority of the divine Messiah to the prophets. This is verses 1 through 3. I didn't break it out into any further parts in the outline, but the first three verses kind of say it all. Some of the commentators that I looked at said anyone, Hebrew person or any person at all, but primarily the Hebrew people, if they simply read these passages, they would recognize that the writer of Hebrews and the entire New Testament reflect the fact that Jesus is undiminished deity. He is true God. He is part of the Godhead. He was revealed in the Old Testament. And of course, through the rest of the chapters of Hebrews, the writer is going to give all the evidence from the Old Testament. It has, I think it was 90-some passages that are quoted from the Old Testament referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, brings the importance of Messiah Jesus from the Old Testament over into the New Testament. Remember that the New Testament must be interpreted in light of the Old Testament. By the way, this is a principle of history. History, of course, helps us to understand where we are now. Those who reject history, as you know, are doomed to repeat it. The failures of history. So if people fail to understand or learn history, they are doomed to fail and do the same things that were done unsuccessfully in the past. So the future and even the present is predicated upon the past. We must understand the past. And the Old Testament is the past of the work of God with regard to his people and the Messiah. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that. And so it's important for us to understand. We see the difficulty today, even in our own nation and in many nations that have gone before us. Those who fail compelled to understand and remember the history of their nation, of their society, are doomed to failure, doomed to repeat it, and our nation is heading in the same way, tragically. We hope that there are still those in this country who have not forgotten our history, just as in Israel, many had forgotten their history. We see it all through the period of the kings, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're going to take a look at some of the kings and see what happened in the period of the kings. It's kind of a fascinating story. It's really a commentary on history in every civilization for all time. And we see the same kind of things happening now. We can go all the way back to the Sumerian civilization if you're interested. Very little is ever taught in school about the Sumerians, but they started out with an incredible society with, I think, a one-god idea. They ended up with some 5,000 gods, and so they went from a singularity of God to multiplicity of gods. Also, they went from freedom and democracy into tyranny. There was a time when they broke out of tyranny for a while, got rid of all the bureaucrats, and then, of course, the people got complacent, and guess what? They went right back into tyranny. I hope that doesn't happen to our nation. But history is littered with this kind of behavior, and again, those who fail to read and study history are doomed to repeat the failures of history. Well, here we come into a history lesson, but it deals with the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so the first few verses here start off this way. It says, in many parts or times and in many ways. Now, what does it mean, in many parts? Well, the interesting thing in the book of Hebrews is that we have words that are in the Greek found nowhere else in the New Testament. As we noted in the introduction, some of the words are not found anywhere in any other Greek literature. And so these are what we call hapax legomena, which means words that occur only one time. Only one time in this text, or only one time in the Bible, or only one time in extant Greek literature. That means that the writer of Hebrews had a great facility with linguistics, and just as the Apostle Paul, he would coin words or develop words and use them that no one else in the New Testament, and for that matter, sometimes nowhere else in extant Greek literature would use. Some people think that's a reason why perhaps Paul has written the book of Hebrews, although there are other reasons that we have noted that we believe he did not. Namely, that he has no introduction here, and Paul always has an introduction, and Paul always signs his letters. And those two alone would predicate upon the fact that Paul probably did not write it. But he was wont to use words that he made up or words that no one else used. I mention this because the first two words in this book of Hebrews are words that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. The first one, in many portions or many times. Basically, the word is polus, which means many, and meros, which means part, portion, or some say time. Most of the translations recognize it in its adverbial sense of time, although it could be have other meanings. That's how the New American Standard translates it. In fact, they put in many portions, so they took its literal sense there. Some other translations say in many times. Basically, it's looking back through the corridor of history, and as we look through the Bible all the way to Genesis, we see that in every book of the Bible somewhere, with the possible exception of Esther, we have the Messiah prophesied as coming to deliver his people. So many times. The second one is like it in many ways. Here we have the word tapas, which means manner or way, and polis, which means many, many ways. So in many portions, many times, or many ways. In other words, God has used all sorts of ways to communicate. And we know this because he's used historic narratives, he's used prophecy, he's used the Psalms, all of the Old Testament books in various ways he has presented Messiah. We noted in the Messianic Psalms. We noted in the prophecies of Isaiah. We noted in the narrative of Genesis by Moses. Over many different ways, over 1,600 years of history, we see that the scriptures reflect the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we see here. And it says, says in Acts 3:24, all the prophets have spoken. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews, it says, the angels have spoken. So when we say many times in many ways, not just by men, but angels have presented the Messiah as well. Hebrews 2:2, the angels have spoken. The prophets, Acts 3:24, all the prophets have spoken. What have they spoken? Spoken about Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. I thought I would just give you a quick run through here because these two words are so important, and the fact that we do have the Old Testament. Now, we can't do the whole Old Testament today, of course, but I wanted to look at about 8 references here with regard to how it goes all the way through from Genesis to Malachi. So we're doing a run through of the Bible here in about 2 minutes. All right. Genesis chapter 3:15. You're familiar with the passage. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this, of course, is the one it says. And Jesus is talking to Adam and the woman. And, of course, he talks about Adam in verse 14. And then he says, I would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The "your" there reflects Satan, the one who gave wrong information to the woman in the garden and said, you will surely not die, when God said, surely you will die. Dying, you will die in the Hebrew, meaning they're going to begin to deteriorate with the eventual physical death. And so he lied to them in that case and told them that they could be like gods, which was also a lie. And so God says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruising on the heel is a metaphoric reference to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Bruising on the head is the fact that Satan loses at the end of human history and goes into the lake of fire. The word seed is used throughout the Old and New Testament. It's particularly pertinent with regard to the covenant made with Abraham, that his seed would rule down through the generations, eventually becoming the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son, as he is called, of David. So the seed refers to Jesus Christ. We know that because in the New Testament, Paul speaks about this use of the word seed. Seed can refer to generations of people, multiple people in a line, a genetic line, or it can refer to one. Paul says that God referred to him as seed, singular. Well, it's always singular because it's one of those words that is used singularly and plural. It's kind of like sheep. You can have one sheep or 100 sheep. But Paul emphasizes the fact that the word seed eventuates in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first one right there in Genesis. It's what we call a seed, pardon the pun, expression and prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go to a book, Job. We're talking about going to study the book of Job, and here we have in probably the earliest writing, even before Genesis was penned, in Genesis, in Job chapter 19, verse 25. Listen to what Job has to say, written, we believe, probably about 2000 BC. So that's over 4,000 years ago. Talk about in many times long ago, and in many parts, obviously, in many different ways. So here in verse number 25 of chapter 19, we'll go back just for a minute to verse 23. Job here says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, you got it, Job. That book is written, and he got his wish. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Obviously, they engraved on rocks and stones in those days, later papyrus, but there was writing. And so people often say, well, Moses, I don't know if Moses could actually write in the books of Genesis, you know, the five books of Moses. Listen, Job was writing in 2000 BC. And that was after the flood. Before the flood, in the seventh generation from Adam, we have Enoch. And Enoch is purported to have written over 60 manuscripts. None of them are extant today except portions of First Enoch and Jude, Jude actually records some words from Enoch, and that's in the seventh generation from Adam before the flood. So much for people who say, well, I don't know if Moses actually could have written. Of course he could have written. Yeah. And here we have the book of Job written around 2,000 years before Christ, some 4,000 plus years and counting. Here it is in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Doesn't get any clearer than that. That's Second Advent. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ will take his stand when he returns to begin the millennial kingdom. Job knew nothing about the tribulation. He knew nothing about Israel. We have no Levitical laws, no Mosaic covenant, and yet Job made sacrifices. Adam and his children made sacrifices. The sacrificial system was in place from the very beginning, even though it wasn't fleshed out or fully developed till we find it in the Mosaic covenant under the Levitical system, where all the sacrifices were expressed. But obviously these things were in place in the time that Adam came into human history. So the Redeemer, this word for Redeemer is from the verb Gaal, or Goel, and a Goel is a kinsman who takes the place of another. Sometimes it was used of a marriage situation in which the husband would die. If the husband died and the wife had no husband to maintain the property, which continued for generations, the nearest kinsman, the brother or an uncle or someone who was a kinsman, redeemer, could come and redeem the property and marry the widow. This was Levitical, the Goel system, and the Redeemer would be the one who actually redeemed the bride and the property for the family and the tradition and the inheritance. And so here the word Redeemer would be the one who comes to deliver, to pay the price, and therefore to maintain the inheritance. So already in the word Goel we see, by the way, you probably, if you've ever studied the book of Ruth, you'll remember that Boaz was the Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was the near relative. And of course, there was another relative, but he didn't want to do it. And his name in Hebrew is Almoni Poloni, or Poloni Almoni. And it actually means in English, you old so-and-so. We won't spell it out any further than that. But that's because he would not redeem Ruth. Even though she was a Moabitess, she was married to a Hebrew, and therefore the property would continue in his line. So the Redeemer, I know my Redeemer lives. It's a calactive participle in the Hebrew. The participle indicates ongoing action, and it is active, meaning that this is reality as far as Job is concerned. How did he know about this? I don't know. God made it clear to him that there was a Redeemer coming into the human race. Obviously, he knew about the sin of Adam. The generations from Adam, although we go up to the flood, many of them overlapped. You can get all the way to Noah in about four different people, because the generations overlapped hundreds and hundreds of years. People sometimes say, well, the tradition could have gotten lost. Not really. Noah lived almost to the time of Abraham, and his son Shem did live into the time of Abraham, and he came from before the flood. All these guys lived hundreds and hundreds of years. And then it says, at the last he will take his stand. The Hebrew indicates he will rise up. Well, there's the resurrection and or standing up after he's been seated at the right hand of the Father on the earth. And then it says, even after my skin is flayed, that is to say, death. However, he might be, death might take him. And when he says flayed, it's because he had a terrible skin disorder and disfigurement during the time of his difficulty and adversity and testing. The Lord permitted Satan to sift him. And God, of course, allowed that. If you study the book of Job with us, you'll see it. And Job kept asking, why? And he he said, you know, I think I'm going to die, and I feel terrible. I wish I could die. He never cursed God, but like some of us, when we have terrible adversity, we say, I wish I could die. And we don't really mean that, but we feel so terrible, and Job was there. He, as they say, Job feels your pain, or he did. And so he said, if my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh, that means when he dies, he will be without flesh, I shall see God. Wow. There's resurrection in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, 4,000 years ago. How say you Jesus Christ is not in the Bible? He is the Redeemer. He is the one who is God right here. Whom I myself shall behold. I myself, that's the resurrected Job, will see the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have all the information you and I have, and he believed, and yet with all the information we have today, the completed scripture, and all the thousands and thousands of manuscripts and pastor teachers down through the ages, we have a generation in our world today that rejects Jesus Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of the world. How say you? Well, it's the old sin nature. Every generation has to start all over. The parents have to teach their children, and the children have to teach their children. And any generation that fails causes the next generation to suffer. And so we are in the midst of the beginning of the birth pangs of that suffering right now. And then he says, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Not another. He said he's going to see the Redeemer and not somebody else. My heart faints within me. Wow. What he means here is that it's almost overcoming to him to think about that. And sometimes for us, we get overcome when we think of the fact that God has delivered us through Jesus Christ, the fact that we don't deserve it. We're basically sinful and separated, and yet God sent his Son to die for us, all of us, once and for all, for the sins of all mankind. Wow, that's breathtaking. Job had that experience right here. At any rate, that's Job. That's just one example. I think it's an important example, just like the Genesis, although people could say, well, the seed, you know, I don't know if I agree with that. But boy, this one's pretty clear. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him. I myself will see him. Then, of course, we have Abraham. So we go back now to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, of course, we have noted this many times, so we'll simply look at a verse or two. In Genesis 17, verse 6 and 7. 6 and 7 here. This is just one of many passages that he is talking to Abraham when he's 99, of course. And, of course, he's going to have a child, Isaac. And Isaac and then his son Jacob will lead the band, as it were, of the Hebrew people. But here it is in a nutshell in verse 6. So we have Genesis 17, 6. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant before me and you, and your seed, they translated their descendants, your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. Now, seed is used two ways there. The seed after you would be the generations that are going to come from Abraham's and Sarah's loins, but also the first seed, your seed after you throughout the generations, could refer to the specific seed of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that issue in his writings. We noted it in Galatians and elsewhere, where he says that seed really refers to there in the singular to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not my statement. That's Paul rectifying, not changing, but building on the Old Testament. But he takes it from the seed of Genesis, here the seed of Abraham. Then, of course, we have Moses. And Moses wrote these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically the sermons. We talk about a book of sermons. Some pastors in church history have written their sermons out, and we have collections of these. Many different pastors have done this. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as part of the sermons of Moses to the children of Israel, and likewise to us as well, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19. Now, again, we don't have time to develop the context here, but in 18 and 19, here. See if I've got the right one. I hope I do. Here it says in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, that is Israel, like you. So it'll be a prophet like Moses. We might say that Moses is like Christ, but here it says Christ will be like Moses in that he prophesied. Well, what did he prophesy? You know, we think of all the things that Moses did. Well, he did some immediate prophecy. He says, stand by and watch the Lord deliver when the Red Sea was opened. He could have stood there with egg on his face, as we say in the idiom, and nothing happened. And he put up his staff, and the sea didn't open, and the Hebrews got slaughtered by the Egyptians. But he put up his staff before the water. He said, be still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. He held up his staff and nothing happened. No, the sea opened, and so he prophesied. It was a quick one. Sometimes prophecies come fast, but that was one of those rather quick ones. At any rate, from your countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We believe that's not just a prophet. There were lots of prophets that came after Moses, but one like Moses in the sense that he was special. Moses was special. We think of the Old Testament, the two great teachers in the Old Testament were Moses and Joshua. And then we have the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, we have Paul and Peter. So in every generation, or at least throughout history, a number of times, there have been great teachers. And so Moses was one of the greats. And he is compared here to the Lord Jesus Christ in his prophetic sense. We don't usually think of Moses as prophetic, but he certainly was. And so he says he will raise him up. And then he says in verse 19, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so he is speaking there, we believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages, but that's the one that's usually used. By the way, I did miss one thing here. I wanted to go back to Galatians 3:8. This is in connection with Abraham, so if you have a little spot there for Abraham and the one just above, I wanted to note this. We mentioned it, but I wanted to give you the passage. The passage there is in Galatians 3:8. I found it afterwards. I thought probably should add it in here. Galatians 3:8. And here it says in Galatians 3:8, all the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so there was a gospel presented here in the Old Testament. All the nations shall be blessed in him. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not the worker, but the believer. Faith alone by believing. Faith alone in the Messiah alone. By grace alone. All right, so there we have it. And this was preached, and the where it says, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Not just the Hebrew people. That would be one nation. All the nations. That would pick up the Gentiles. And here it is. And where do we see it? We saw it right there in Genesis 17, 6 and 7. So you can add there Galatians 3, 8. Okay, then we did Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And with that, we could go to the Gospel of John and put this with Moses now in the Gospel of John. John 9, 29. The Gospel of John. Here it says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. They were speaking of Jesus. We know Moses, but who is this guy? And so Moses told them someone was coming and they needed to listen to him. The man answered and said, and well, here is an amazing thing. And this guy said, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. This was the blind man. He said, you don't know where this guy came from, yet he is a miracle worker. Does that ring any bells? As he is talking here, of course, to the hierarchy in Israel. And then go over to Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3:18. Now, in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 18, it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah, his Christ, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Okay, so basically this is what he is saying in 19. "Repent, therefore, change your mind, and return, that is, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This, of course, has to do with the millennial kingdom in the future. "And that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until a period of restoration of all things." The restoration of all things is the millennial kingdom in the future. So Jesus, the Messiah, will return. And, of course, he has to, heaven has to receive him. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father until the period of restoration, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. "About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says.'" We just looked at that passage. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people." And then it says, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Peter's speaking here to a Jewish audience, just like the writer of Hebrews speaking to Hebrew Christians. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant," Abrahamic covenant, "which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed," singular, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, Israel, God raised up his servant, Messiah, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." There's the book of Acts as Peter presents in his witness to the Hebrew people. All right, that brings us then to David. Now, some of you might be saying, "Pastor, I thought we were doing the book of Hebrews." We are. This is the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is all about the Old Testament. If we don't have an understanding, and sadly many Christians today have no understanding or very little understanding of the Old Testament. They don't even know who was in the ark. You know, they don't know who talked to God in the burning bush. I mean, these things we know from Sunday school when I was a kid. Yet today people don't even know the stories of the Bible, let alone the theology and the historicity and the messianic prophecies. So it is important that we look at these verses. I know we haven't got past the first two words, but that's important because apart from that, we don't understand the whole theme, which is the superiority of Christ and the Messiah, who, of course, is our Redeemer. So going now to 1 Chronicles. We could go a lot of places, but I'm going here for David. 1 Chronicles. We have 6 books of Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, we only have 4, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings, and then the Chronicles. But our Bibles have the first two Kings as being 1st and 2nd Samuel, believing that Samuel wrote those. That is arguable. 1st Chronicles, then, looking at chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Here we have what is sometimes called the Davidic Covenant. Look what it says in verses 13 and 14. You can read the whole thing, but I'm just going to pick it up here. I'll go to verse 12. "He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." He's speaking here, of course, about Solomon, because obviously David got the materials, but because he was a man of war, God permitted him not to build the actual temple. His son, a man of peace, Solomon, would build the temple. But that throne would be established forever. Did that mean Solomon was going to live forever? Certainly not. But his seed, his descendant, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away as I took it from him who was before him." And of course, this would be this would be referring back to Saul. And so David, of course, pardon me, and his descendants, including Solomon, It says, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we have basically this idea. Let's see, verse 14. Yeah, I covered it. It's also recorded elsewhere, but this is the most important one, so that we have, again, the fact that he is going to have someone ruling in the line forever. We believe that's a reference to the Messiah. And so this is called the Davidic covenant. Sometimes we call it a portion of the Abrahamic covenant, kind of divided into three parts: the land grant, the royal line to Jesus Christ, and the total numbers of people, which would include the nation of Israel and all their descendants. And so this would be the royal part of the Abrahamic covenant spelled out and given to King David. And so we see, we've talked about this, just like the word Redeemer that we saw in Job. He didn't have all the details. He didn't have all the details, and he didn't have all the Levitical offerings that Moses would later write in Scripture. But he had the information. The details would be filled out later. Here, of course, how this would be accomplished, the details are in the New Testament. But the seed is right here in the Davidic covenant, the line of royalty. Then, of course, without going into them, we have been looking at 22 Psalms that speak of the Messiah, and we're doing currently on Thursday Psalm 110. We have Psalm 118 to go, and then we'll move on after we finish that. Psalm 110 is the most powerful psalm that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would put it up along with Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and perhaps 22. Those would be the psalms, but this one is probably as great a messianic psalm as Psalm 2 we have already studied. And then Isaiah. We can't leave the Old Testament without Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, and we won't read all of these. I simply refer them to you. 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's a double entendre. He, of course, will be high and lifted up in the resurrection, but on the cross he was also high and lifted up. But he will be greatly exalted, not on the cross, but in eternity at the second advent. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. That has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, metaphorically given. Kings will shut their mouths on his account. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He will judge the nation. Psalm 2. For what had been not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then the entirety of Isaiah 53. If you haven't read it, that would be your Sunday reading today, Isaiah 53, which clearly portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Last one, Malachi. Got to do Malachi before we leave this. Malachi 3:1. We have studied the book of Malachi. Some of you studied it with us. Last book in the Old Testament. We've been in Genesis all the way through Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi says, behold, I am going to send my messenger. I there is not Malachi, it's the God the Father. I'm going to send my messenger. That would be John the Baptist. He was the messenger. And he will clear the way before me. Me, of course, would be the second person of the Trinity. And the Lord, that is the me, the second person of the Trinity, whom you are looking for, seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus came to his temple in the first advent. Number of times, you'll remember, the episodes of the money changers, the teaching. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there we have it. And of course, it talks about the wrath of God at the second advent in the next verse. Not pertinent here, but it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? That's not first advent, that's the second advent. First advent, no one was destroyed. second advent, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, going to wash out the wickedness of the world. Well, that's our first two words in this first section of Hebrews. We'll be able to move a little more quickly in our next session following the break, so we'll come back. That's a good place to stop right there. If you're joining us this morning, this has been Bible Study. We're studying the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? In a local church, people studying the Bible, and it's hard sometimes. It takes a lot of work. But if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, has no meaning to you. What gives it meaning is the fact that you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sins and your sins, the sins of all mankind, once and for all time, once and for all people, and therefore you can have everlasting life by believing in the finished work of Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus the Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages related to the historicity and the prophecies related to the book of Hebrews, related to the entirety of the New Testament, related to our understanding of the salvation that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Blah, 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 blah.